Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, hear the word of the Lord. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son speaks to us today with sobering clarity about the danger of sin and the holiness to which you have called us. Oh Lord, give us humble and honest hearts. Guard us from defensiveness, unbelief, and presumption. By your Spirit, help us to hear the voice of Christ, to hate what destroys us, and to cling to him who alone gives life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the remarkable things about Jesus' teaching is how quickly the tone can change. Last week in Matthew 18, we saw Jesus tenderly welcome little children and teach his disciples that humility is the pathway into the kingdom of heaven. This week, Jesus speaks about drowning, cutting off limbs, gouging out eyes, eternal fire, and hell. Jesus was not interested in softening the truth to make people comfortable. He spoke with tenderness when tenderness was needed, and he spoke with severity when severity was needed. He was the perfect teacher because he always told the truth about reality. And the reality Jesus confronts in this passage is the horrifying seriousness of sin. The disciples are still thinking in worldly categories. They are concerned about greatness and status. But Jesus redirects their attention to the real danger. The great danger is not failing to be great in the kingdom. The great danger is sin, soul-destroying sin. By their pride and their rivalry, the disciples were already becoming stumbling blocks to one another. And instead of helping each other toward holiness, they were provoking one another toward jealousy and bitterness and self-exaltation. And so Jesus speaks some of the most sobering words in the Gospels. He warns about drowning, amputation, eternal fire, and hell, because he is trying to wake us up to the deadly seriousness of sin. And the truth is, there is not one person in this room who rightly estimates the danger of sin. All of us underestimate it. We excuse it, we tolerate it, we rename it, we hide it, we compare ourselves favorably toward others. But we rarely see sin the way Jesus sees it. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "He who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of sin." And centuries before Ryle, Anselm famously said, "You have not yet considered the gravity of sin." That is exactly what Jesus is forcing us to do in this passage. We have not fully considered what sin does to souls, churches, families, consciences, and ultimately to our eternal destinies. We have not considered what it cost Jesus Christ to save us from sin. We have not fully considered that sin is so destructive that Jesus says it would be better to lose a hand, a foot, or an eye than to cling to sin and perish eternally. And notice carefully that Jesus addresses sin in two directions. First, he warns us about becoming a stumbling block to others. Followers of Jesus must never entice or encourage others towards sin, because Christ fiercely protects his little ones. But then secondly, Jesus warns us about the stumbling blocks within ourselves. We must not tolerate those sins or temptations or influences that repeatedly pull us away from holiness and toward destruction. And so this passage is severe because Jesus loves his people. He loves his little ones enough to warn us honestly. He loves us enough to tell us that sin is worse than suffering, that eternal judgment is worse than earthly loss, and that holiness is worth any sacrifice. And so this morning we will see that because Jesus demands ruthless seriousness about sin, his followers must protect one another from sin and pursue holiness at any cost. So Jesus begins by warning us about the terrifying danger of becoming a stumbling block to others. Before he tells us to cut off our own sin, he first warns us not to become the kind of people who lead others into sin. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Now just notice the first word, "but." Jesus contrasts the blessing of welcoming his little ones in verse 5 with the terrifying judgment for causing them to fall away in verse 6. So Christ's people are to be welcomed, protected, strengthened, and helped toward holiness, not tripped into sin. And just notice several observations about what Jesus says. First, consider the little ones. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away." Now that phrase helps us understand who Jesus has in mind. He is not speaking only about children in general, though children are certainly not excluded. The child is still standing in the middle of the disciples. But Jesus now broadens the category. He says, "Little ones who believe in me." These are believers. These are disciples. These are those who have humbled themselves like little children and come to Christ by faith. Now, why does Jesus call believers little ones? Because that is what we are. We came into the kingdom not by showing God how impressive we were, but by confessing how helpless we were. We enter the kingdom as dependent children, trusting in the mercy and merit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus identifies himself with these little ones. In verse 5, to welcome one such child in his name is to welcome him. And now in verse 6, to cause one such little one to fall away is to provoke his terrible warning. And that means the way we treat Christ's people reveals how we regard Christ himself. If Jesus were to hand you something precious and say, "This belongs to me, take care of it," you would handle it carefully. But that is what he has done with every believer in the church. Every little one who believes in him is precious to him and must be handled with care. And then secondly, consider the stumbling blocks. Now the CSB says, "causes to fall away." Other translations may say, "causes to stumble," "causes to sin," or "offends." Now the word behind this language is related to the idea of a stumbling block, a snare, a trap, something that trips a person up on the path. This is not merely about offending someone's preferences or what today are called microaggressions. Jesus is talking about something spiritually destructive. He means anything that entices, pressures, provokes, seduces, discourages, or leads one of his people into sin and away from faithful allegiance to him. Now, true believers will persevere because Christ keeps his own. But Jesus' warning here is real. Sin destroys. Stumbling blocks are dangerous. And God uses warnings like these to keep his people watchful. Now, this language has deep roots in Scripture. Leviticus 19:14, God commands Israel not to put a stumbling block before the blind. So at the most basic level, that means you must not take advantage of someone's weakness. You must not place something in the path of a person who cannot see it. But the image then becomes a spiritual picture. Sin places obstacles in the path of obedience. Idols become stumbling blocks before people's faces. False teachers become stumbling blocks. Misused liberty can become a stumbling block. Peter himself becomes a stumbling block when he rebuked Jesus for speaking about the cross. And Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns but human concerns." And that helps us understand the seriousness of what Jesus means here. A stumbling block is anything that leads someone away from the path of faithful obedience to God. Now, sometimes that happens through direct temptation. Someone says, "Come on, do this with me. No one will know. It's not that serious. Everyone does it." And so someone encourages another person to indulge bitterness or lust over gossip or drunkenness, greed, dishonesty, or rebellion. Sometimes it happens through ungodly counsel. A person gives advice that sounds compassionate but contradicts Scripture. "You deserve to be happy. You need to follow your heart. You should just do what feels right." And that kind of counsel may sound loving, but if it leads someone away from obedience to Christ, it is a stumbling block. Sometimes we become stumbling blocks through sinful example and sinful provocation. People are watching us. Children watch their parents. Younger believers watch older believers. Church members watch one another. If we are careless with holiness, we may teach others that sin is normal and to be expected. And through harshness or complaining, we may discourage others from following Christ. And Jesus warns us we are responsible not only for our actions, but also for our influence on others. And sometimes we become stumbling blocks by failing to strengthen others in righteousness. Yeah, we may think, "I don't tempt people into sin. I mind my own business." But that is not enough. If my life is not helping anyone follow Christ, then something is wrong. We are not merely called to avoid tripping one another. We're called to build up one another. We're called to become stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks. And then thirdly, observation, consider the better judgment. Jesus says that if someone causes one of these little ones who believe in him to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. This is one of the most terrifying images in the Gospels. Jesus is not talking about a small household grinding stone. He's speaking of a heavy millstone, the kind turned by an animal. So just imagine that stone fastened around someone's neck, and then that person cast into the depths of the sea. The weight of the stone and the depth of the water make that judgment final. But Jesus is saying something even more terrifying than that. He's not merely saying this would be a most terrible punishment. He's saying it would be better than what awaits the one who leads his little ones into sin. Drowning in the depths of the sea would be horrifying, but it would be still lesser, still better, because the judgment Jesus warns about is worse. It is better to drown beneath the waters of the sea than to be thrown into eternal fire. Now, why does Jesus speak this way? Because he loves his people. Think of a parent who sees someone harming his child. There's a righteous protectiveness that rises up in the heart. Now multiply that beyond all human measure, and you begin to see something of Christ's holy love for his little ones. Jesus is not indifferent to the spiritual harm done to his people. He is not casual about those who lure them into sin, destroy their faith, abuse their trust, corrupt their consciences, or lead them away from him. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He laid down his life for them. And he will not treat lightly those who try to destroy them. And so we see in verse 7, he broadens the warning. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. And here Jesus gives us two woes. First, woe to the world, and then second, woe to the person. So first, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. Now, a woe is not a mild expression. It is both a lament and a judgment. It is grief and condemnation together. Jesus looks at the world filled with stumbling blocks, traps, snares, temptations, and spiritual dangers, and he says, woe. The world here is not merely the physical creation. Jesus is speaking about the world as a fallen system in rebellion against God. It is humanity organized without reference to God, opposed to God, and alienated from God. And that world is full of offenses. It's full of things that entice people away from Christ and entice them into sin. Now, the world knows how to advertise sin. It promises pleasure, but hides bondage. It promises freedom, but hides slavery. It promises self-expression, but hides self-destruction. Sin almost never presents itself honestly. The bait looks attractive. The hook is hidden. The trap looks harmless until it closes. And that's why the Apostle John warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. The cravings of sinful flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, he says, are not from the Father, but are from the world. And that world is not neutral. It is not spiritually harmless. It is full of stumbling blocks. We might say today, woe to those who profit from pornography and normalize lust. Woe to an industry that enslaves image bearers, destroys marriages, distorts intimacy, and trains people to consume other human beings for pleasure. Woe to the abortion industry that hides the truth about the child in the womb and sheds innocent blood in the name of freedom. Woe to the gambling industries that feed covetousness, prey on desperation, and entice people into addiction and ruin. Woe to parents, teachers, counselors, and doctors who tell confused children that God made a mistake in giving them their bodies and then encourage irreversible harm. Woe to every system, ideology, and voice that makes rebellion against God look liberating while leading precious souls toward destruction. That is the world that Jesus condemns, a world that sets traps, calls them freedom, and then leaves souls in ruins. And Jesus says, offenses will inevitably come. Now that is a realistic statement about life in a fallen world. As long as sin remains, stumbling blocks will remain. As long as human hearts are corrupt, people will lure and be lured. There will never be a day in this life when we do not need to pray, as Jesus taught us, do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But inevitability is not acceptability. Jesus does not say, offenses will come, so don't worry about them. Jesus says, offenses will inevitably come, but woe! The certainty of temptation does not reduce the guilt of the tempter. The fact that stumbling blocks are inevitable in a fallen world does not excuse the world or the person through whom they come. And that matters because sinners are very skilled at shifting blame. If I had not done it, someone else would have. That's just the way the world is. They were going to sin anyway. I didn't make them do anything. But Jesus does not allow that reasoning. Stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the person by whom they come. This is the same tension we see later in Matthew 26, verse 24, where Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. The cross was not an accident. Jesus went as it was written. The betrayal of Judas did not surprise God or overturn God's plan, and yet Judas was guilty. Divine sovereignty does not cancel human responsibility. God may rule over even the sins of men, but the sinner remains responsible before God for his sin. And so Jesus says, woe to the person by whom the offense comes. He moves from the general to the particular. Woe to the world because of offenses. Woe to the person through whom the offense comes. The world is guilty, but so is the person. Systems do not erase souls. Cultural pressure does not erase personal responsibility. Everyone who becomes a channel of temptation stands accountable before God. Scripture gives us sobering examples. Jeroboam did not merely sin privately. He led a whole nation into sin. And after the kingdom divided, he established rival worship in Israel, set up golden calves, turned the people away from the worship God had commanded in Jerusalem. And again, the kings of Israel are later condemned for walking in the sin of Jeroboam, by which he made Israel sin. But what a terrifying legacy. To make sin easier for others to justify and imitate and inherit. And false teachers do the same today. They do not merely wander from the truth themselves, they pull others with them. They mix the gospel with worldly philosophies. They make sin sound safe. They make obedience sound optional. They make holiness sound legalistic. They make repentance sound unnecessary. And Jesus' warning here should make every teacher tremble. Remember, James says not many should become teachers because teachers will receive stricter judgment. If you teach others, counsel others, lead others, parent others, disciple others, or influence others, then you must consider carefully where your influence is leading. Because this is not only for formal teachers, it's for every Christian. Are you a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Do people leave your presence more encouraged to trust Christ, obey the scriptures, love the church, fight their sin, and persevere in holiness? Or do they leave more cynical, more anxious, more bitter, more worldly, more careless, more compromised, or more spiritually dull? Consider your words. Do you normalize sin by joking about it? Do you spread suspicion through gossip? Do you stir up resentment by rehearsing grievances? Do you weaken someone's conscience by saying that's not a big deal when they're trying to obey the Lord? Do you mock earnest obedience as excessive? Do you cool zeal in others because their seriousness and their passion for the Lord makes you uncomfortable? Consider your example. Are you teaching your children that worship is optional when life is busy? Are you teaching younger believers that holiness is negotiable? Are you teaching your spouse that compromise is normal? Are you teaching your friends that complaint is the language of maturity? Are you teaching the church that service is for other people? Maybe you should also consider your liberties. Not everything that becomes a stumbling block is sinful in itself. Paul warns in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that even lawful freedom can be used lovelessly. Now, Christian liberty and freedom is real, but love ought to govern our liberty. The question is not merely, am I allowed to do this? The mature Christian also asks, will this help or harm my brother or sister? Will this strengthen or weaken them? Will this encourage holiness or place a snare in someone's path? Mature Christians must not use their freedom to display themselves or harm others. They use their freedom in love to build others up. Consider your omissions. Do you fail to strengthen others when you could? Do you withhold encouragement? Do you avoid hard conversations that love requires? Do you see a brother wandering and say nothing? Do you see a sister discouraged and offer no help? Sometimes we become stumbling blocks not by actively pushing someone into sin, but by failing to help them toward righteousness. Now, Jesus' warning is terrifying, but it is also gracious. He tells us this now so that we will repent now. He warns us now so that we will stop now. He opens our eyes now so that we will not drift into judgment later. And the only hope for stumbling block sinners is the same hope for all sinners, Jesus Christ. The very one who warns us about judgment is the very one who bore that judgment for sinners, who went down beneath the flood of God's wrath and endured the curses people deserved. The very one who died for those who have stumbled and for those who have caused others to stumble. This very one who then rose again to make us a holy people. And so hear his warning, but don't run away from Christ, run to him. Confess where you have led others towards sin. Confess where your example has been careless. Confess where your words have torn down. Confess where your liberty has lacked love. Confess where your silence has failed to strengthen. And then ask him to make you the opposite of a stumbling block. Ask him to make you someone who protects Christ's little ones. Because Jesus demands ruthless seriousness about whatever destroys souls. His followers must protect one another from sin. The world will set traps, offenses will come, but Christ's church must not become part of the world's work. We are called to help one another home to heaven. But now Jesus turns the warning inward. In verses 6 through 7, Jesus warned us not to become stumbling blocks to others. And now in verses 8 through 9, he warns us not to tolerate the stumbling blocks within ourselves. And the logic is this, very simply: we will never protect others from sin while making peace with the sins that destroy our own souls. Look again at verses 8 through 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. And these are severe words, brothers and sisters, and they're meant to be severe words. He doesn't speak this way because he's being careless with his language. He speaks this way because we are careless with sin. And so he speaks the language of radical amputation. Jesus is picturing something extreme, painful, costly, and decisive. He's not calling for small adjustments, better management strategies. He says, cut it off, throw it away, gouge it out. Now, of course, Jesus is not commanding literal self-mutilation. Cutting off a hand cannot remove sin from the heart. Gouging out an eye cannot make a person pure. A man with one eye can still lust, and a man with no hands can still sin. Jesus has already taught us that sin comes from the heart. The problem is the sinful heart that uses the hand, the foot, and the eye as instruments of unrighteousness. But we must not soften Jesus' words so much that we lose their force. Jesus is not commanding literal mutilation, but he is commanding ruthless action. The literal sense is hyperbole, but the spiritual demand is real. He's saying that whatever draws you into sin must be treated as deadly dangerous. Whatever functions as a conduit for temptation must not be protected, indulged, excused, or managed. It must be cut off. And he speaks representatively of different parts. The hand represents what you do. The foot represents where you go. The eye represents what you see, desire, imagine, and pursue. And he's saying that the whole life must come under the lordship of God. If anything repeatedly pulls you away from Christ and towards sin, you must not negotiate with it. Now, this is where Jesus' words, again, press directly into our lives. What causes you to stumble? What repeatedly pulls you toward sin? What has become a trap for your soul? What do you keep returning to, even though it weakens your love for Christ? What do you protect, defend, or excuse, even though you know it is spiritually dangerous? Now, for some, it may be a device. The internet is a gift of common grace in many ways, but it can also be a sewer pipe of temptation into the home and into the heart. If your phone, computer, streaming service, or social media habits repeatedly lead you into lust, envy, anger, comparison, wasted time, or spiritual dullness, then Jesus' words apply. Cut it off. Throw it away. Not necessarily because the thing is evil in itself, but because it has become a stumbling block to you. For some, it may be a relationship. Perhaps there's a person who draws you toward gossip, resentment, flirtation, rebellion, drunkenness, dishonesty, or cynicism. Perhaps there's a friendship where the entire bond is built around shared complaint, shared bitterness, shared compromise. Jesus says that if something precious to you becomes a conduit for sin, you must be willing to part with it. You cannot keep your sin and call it loyalty. You cannot keep your temptation and call it love. Now, for some, it may be a place. There are places you go that make obedience harder. There are contexts where you know your guard drops, your appetites grow, your conscience weakens, and your resolve collapses. It may be a physical place. It may be an online place. It may be a group chat, a website, a store, a bar, a private meeting, or an environment where sin becomes easy and holiness becomes strange. Jesus does not say, keep going there, but be stronger next time. He says, cut it off. For some, it may be an ambition. Now, this is more subtle. Not every temptation begins with something obviously sinful. Sometimes good things become ultimate things. A man does not start a business in order to fail. A student does not study in order to do poorly. A mother does not care for her home in order to neglect it. A pastor does not desire fruitfulness in order to be useless. Many desires are good in their proper place. But even good gifts can become deadly when they take the place of God. Success can become a stumbling block. Comfort can become a stumbling block. Reputation can become a stumbling block. Family can become a stumbling block. Ministry can become a stumbling block. The question is not only, is this thing sinful? The question is also, has this thing captured my heart in a way that is pulling me away from obedience to Christ? See, friends, all temptation is a challenge to God's lordship over our lives. Sometimes temptation asks, do you want this forbidden pleasure more than you want God? Other times it asks, do you want this good gift more than you want the giver? Now, either way, temptation exposes our allegiance. It asks whether we will keep one foot with Christ and one foot in the world. And Jesus says that if your foot is trying to stand in the world, cut it off. Better to enter life lame than to perish whole. And this is why half repentance is so dangerous. Half repentance says, I know this is dangerous, but I will keep it close. Half repentance says, I will confess the sin, but I will not remove the opportunity. Half repentance says, I will pray for purity while keeping the door unlocked. Jesus does not call us to half repentance. He calls us to radical amputation. Now think of a person whose limb has become diseased with gangrene. No one wants amputation. No one looks at a healthy hand or foot and says, you know, I'd like to lose this. Amputation is severe because the danger is severe. The surgeon cuts because the disease kills. And in that situation, refusing amputation does not preserve life. It guarantees death. The patient who understands the danger may grieve the loss of the limb, but he also knows that losing the limb is better than losing his life. That's the logic of Jesus' words. Sin is not a harmless rash. Sin is not a minor inconvenience. Sin is gangrene in the soul. If you preserve it, it will not preserve you. If you spare it, it will not spare you. If you protect it, it will destroy you. And so Jesus says, cut it off. And this cutting off must be concrete. We can speak about fighting sin in vague, spiritual-sounding ways while refusing to do anything decisive. I need to do better. I need to be more careful. I need to work on that. Now, those statements may be true, but by themselves, they're often too vague to be repentance. Jesus' language is not vague. Cut it off. Throw it away. Gouge it out. Throw it away. There should be identifiable action. If pornography is enslaving you, remove the access and seek accountability. If a relationship is pulling you toward compromise, set boundaries or end it. If social media, entertainment, or alcohol repeatedly feeds temptation, remove what fuels sin. If your tongue is given to gossip or anger, stop excusing it and bring it into the light. Now, none of this earns salvation. Okay, that must be clear. Jesus is not teaching salvation by amputation. We're not saved because we cut off enough sins. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the grace that saves us also trains us to renounce godlessness and worldly lusts. The Christ who forgives sin also frees us from slavery to sin. The Holy Spirit who indwells us does not make peace treaties with the flesh. He empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. So don't hear Jesus saying, mutilate yourself and maybe God will accept you. Hear him saying, because sin destroys, do not tolerate what I came to save you from. And remember that Christ submitted his own body to be pierced, torn, nailed, and crucified, not so that we could remain enslaved to sin, but so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and made holy. He's not calling us to physical self-harm, but he is calling us to spirit-empowered amputation of sin. And now Jesus gives the reason for such radical action. Twice he says, it is better. Verse 8, it is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Verse 9, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. This is the value system underneath radical holiness. Jesus is teaching us how to compare things rightly. Now, we often compare sin and holiness in the wrong categories. We compare obedience with inconvenience. We compare repentance with embarrassment or shame. We compare holiness with lost pleasure. We compare confession with discomfort. We compare self-denial with what we might miss out on. But Jesus compares earthly loss with eternal fire. And once we compare the right things, the decision becomes clear. It is better to enter life maimed than to go to hell whole. It is better to enter life lame than to be thrown into eternal fire with both feet. It is better to enter life with one eye than to perish with two. Two hands, two feet, and two eyes will be of no advantage in hell. No comfort, no pleasure, no relationship, no device, no habit, no ambition, no freedom, no secret sin is worth your eternal destruction. Now that is not how our age and how our world thinks. Our age says suffering is the worst thing that can happen to you. Jesus says sin is worse than suffering. Our age says self-denial is oppressive. Jesus says self-indulgence can damn the soul. Our age says anything that feels costly must be harmful. Jesus says some losses are necessary for life. Our age says be true to yourself. Jesus says deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is why he brings hell into the argument. He's not embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. He does not treat eternal judgment as primitive or excessive. He is the one who speaks these words. We must not be quicker than Jesus to soften what Jesus says. If we trust his tenderness, we must also trust his severity. And he speaks these warnings to his disciples because these warnings are one of the means that God uses to keep his people persevering in faith and holiness. And so Jesus is saying, don't make peace with the sin that destroys. And again, this does not mean that one sin causes a true believer to lose their salvation. The issue is not that a Christian sins once and is cast away forever. The issue is that a life of settled allegiance to sin reveals the heart. If a person will not part with sin, will not fight sin, will not confess sin, will not turn and repent of sin, will not come to Christ for mercy and forgiveness and power to fight, then that person should not comfort himself with empty assurance. Jesus says the path of tolerated sin does not lead to life. It leads to fire. That is why his warning is merciful. A warning sign on a bridge that says road out ahead is not cruel. A doctor who says this disease will kill you unless we take drastic action is not unkind. A father who shouts when his child runs toward traffic is not being harsh. The severity of the warning corresponds to the severity of the danger. Jesus warns us about hell because hell is real. Sin is deadly, and he loves his people enough to tell us the truth. But this warning should not drive repentant sinners away from Christ. It should drive us to him. The only people who need to fear this passage in the wrong way are those who want their sin and their Savior too. But if this passage exposes you, wounds you, humbles you, and makes you say, Lord, save me from my sin, then, dear friend, come to him. Don't run from the Savior who speaks severely. Run to him. The one who warns you about eternal fire is that one who endured judgment for sinners. The one who tells you to cut off sin is the one whose own hands and feet were pierced for your sin. The one who tells you to gouge out what destroys you is the one who gave himself to make you whole. So the Christian fight against sin is not some kind of despairing self-surgery. It's not an attempt to earn entrance into life. It's the serious, costly, and spirit-empowered obedience of those who have seen the danger of sin and have seen the beauty of Christ. And so we fight sin because Christ is better. We cut off what destroys because we want life. We throw away what pulls us toward death because Jesus has promised us eternal joy. And so Jesus leaves us with a choice that every person must face. Will we cling to the sin that destroys us? Or will we cling to Christ and enter life? And that's where his phrase, enter life, is so important. Again, he does not merely say, avoid the fire. He says, enter life. The goal is not merely deprivation or avoidance. The goal is life, eternal life, fellowship with God, resurrection joy, the kingdom of heaven, the new creation, the presence of Christ. Holiness is not the loss of joy. Holiness is the road to joy. Sin promises life and delivers death. Jesus calls us to lose what kills us so that we may enter life. That means every act of radical obedience is not only a no to sin, it is a yes to life. When you cut off access to temptation, you are saying yes to life. When you confess hidden sin, you are saying yes to life. When you end a compromising relationship, you're saying yes to life. When you give up a liberty for the sake of holiness and love, you're saying yes to life. When you flee an environment that inflames sin, you are saying yes to life. When you humble yourself and ask for God's help and mercy, you are saying yes to life. And remember that your personal fight against sin is never merely personal. If you do not cut off sin in your own life, your sin will eventually affect others. Private sin does not stay private. Hidden compromise leaks. Unrighteous anger wounds. Unchecked bitterness spreads. Secret lust objectifies. Greed shapes a household. Prayerlessness weakens a church. Carelessness with holiness becomes an example to someone else. If you will not fight sin for your own sake, then fight it also for the sake of Christ's little ones. So where do you need to obey Jesus today? What needs to be cut off? What needs to be thrown away? What access needs to be removed? What habit needs to end? What relationship needs boundaries or termination? What app needs deleted? What conversation needs to happen? What confession needs to be made? What pattern has gone on long enough. Don't wait until sin becomes easier to kill. Sin does not become weaker by being fed. Don't wait until obedience becomes painless. Amputation is never painless. Don't wait until you feel heroic. Jesus does not call you to feel brave first. He calls you to obey. And as you obey, he supplies grace. And do not fight alone. The command is addressed personally, your hand, your foot, your eye. But the Christian life is never solitary. Bring sin into the light with wise, trustworthy believers. Ask for prayer. Ask for accountability. Ask for counsel. Use the means of grace. Sit under the word. Come to the table. Pray. Sing. Keep close to the people of God. The Holy Spirit uses ordinary means to sustain serious warfare. This is the necessary violence of cutting off your own sin. Not a self-harm, but a spirit-empowered violence against sin and your own flesh. Not trying to earn life, but refusing to cling to whatever leads to your death. Friends, Jesus demands ruthless seriousness about whatever destroys souls. And therefore, we, his followers, must pursue holiness at any cost. It is better to lose anything than to lose life. It is better to enter life with earthly loss than to enter judgment with everything you refused to surrender. So cut off what destroys, throw away what entangles, gouge out what seduces, and come to Christ for mercy. Depend on the Holy Spirit for power, and pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Because life with Christ is worth infinitely more than every sin that you must leave behind in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you do not warn us harshly because you delight in causing us to fear, but because you love your children and desire our holiness and our eternal life with you. Oh Lord God, thank you for sending your Son to bear the judgment our sins deserved, so that all who trust in him might be forgiven, cleansed, and kept forever. Oh Lord, grant us grace to fight sin with vigilance and faith. Make us a people who do not cause one another to stumble, but help one another toward holiness and faithfulness and perseverance. Lord, strengthen weak hands, steady wandering feet, purify wandering eyes. And when the battle feels costly, remind us that Christ is better than every passing pleasure of sin. Lord God, help us to cut off whatever pulls us away from Christ and to encourage one another to cut off those sins and to press on towards faithfulness. Lord, make us a church that protects the weak, that pursues holiness, that walks together in humility and love. And Lord God, keep us from stumbling. And when we are weak and when we fail, remind us that our Savior is strong and merciful. Thank you that our hope rests not ultimately in our strength, but in our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to bring us safely into life. Lord God, fix our eyes on the life that is found in Christ alone until the day we stand before you with great joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.